about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And today's story is actually pretty similar in many ways. There's another faithful follower of God, another king with another threat of execution. But while the fiery furnace tested how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would act under the eyes of the whole kingdom, today's story is about how you live when no one else is watching. But before we turn to the Bible, I want to share with you another story, which is told by the Greek philosopher Plato about a man named Gyges. Gyges was a shepherd, and while feeding his flock one day, a great earthquake caused a chasm to open up in a nearby mountainside. And inside the chasm, he finds a golden ring, and he soon discovers that this is a magic ring. By twisting it on his finger, it allows him to become invisible. So Gyges then uses this ring to seduce the queen of Lydia, and with her help, murder her husband, the king, so that he can seize the throne of Lydia for himself. Now, I'm a pretty big fan of The Lord of the Rings. I own the movies on Blu-ray and Apple TV. I own the books as a 3-volume version and a 1-volume version. I have the audiobooks in 2 different versions, and I have 4 pieces of art in my office inspired by Lord of the Rings. I'm a pretty big fan. So when I first heard this story, my first thought was that this ring of Gyges sounds an awful lot like Sauron's One Ring. And I've investigated it. There's no evidence that Tolkien was familiar with the story of the Ring of Gyges, but whether Tolkien's One Ring was inspired by the Ring of Gyges or not, there's a key difference between these two rings. So the One Ring is infamous for its ability to corrupt and tempt people to seize its power. But the Ring of Gyges doesn't corrupt you. It simply removes the consequences of your actions. And ironically, by making you invisible in this way, it reveals who you truly are. So Plato uses the tale of Gyges' ring to argue that if anyone had the opportunity to steal and murder without anyone ever knowing and without the possibility of facing punishment for it, they would do it. My first reaction is, no, I disagree. But then I think of the way that people behave online and the things that they'll say anonymously that they would never say to somebody's face. But today's story is about a man named Daniel who gets thrown into a den of lions because he remained faithful even when he thought no one was watching. And Daniel's story challenges us to consider that your most defining moments aren't the ones lived in the spotlight, but the ones lived behind closed doors. So let's turn now to the Word of God and read this story from Daniel 6. Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and 2 others as administrators to supervise the high officers and protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. So the administrators and high officers went to the king and said, long live King Darius. We are all in agreement. We administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so that it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. So King Darius signed the law. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its window open toward Jerusalem. He prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. So they went straight to the king and reminded him about his law. Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions? "Yes," the king replied, "that decision stands. It is an official law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked." Then they told the king, "Well, that man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God 3 times a day. Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, "Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed." So at last, the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to him, "May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. The lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world: "Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. So, what's going on in this story? Well, if you heard my message 2 weeks ago from Daniel chapter 3, you may have noticed that the status quo has changed quite a bit over the course of a few chapters. The book of Daniel opens with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquering Judah and forcing the Jews into exile. And it's King Nebuchadnezzar who threatens Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the fiery furnace. But since then, Nebuchadnezzar has been succeeded by Belshazzar, who gets killed when Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, conquers Babylon. So the balance of power has shifted hands, and the Persians treat the Jews much differently from how the Babylonians treated them. Where the Babylonians attempted to assimilate the nations that they conquered into their own culture, the Persian Empire had a much more cosmopolitan approach, where they allowed the conquered nations to retain a semblance of autonomy and their own culture. And in fact, in his first year in Babylon, Cyrus the Great issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls and the temples that King Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. The Old Testament prophets actually thought very highly of Cyrus the Great, and Isaiah even describes him as the Lord's anointed. But you'll notice that the king in this story isn't Cyrus the Great. It's Darius the Mede. Bible scholars are actually uncertain of the historical identity of Darius the Mede. So there was a King Darius of Persia, but he didn't become the king of Persia until sometime after the events of the book of Daniel, when he seized the throne from Cyrus the Great's son, Cambyses. It's been suggested that Darius and Cyrus are actually the same person. But if that's the case, then it's kind of strange that this chapter would conclude with the affirmation that Daniel prospered under the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. Listing both figures next to each other suggests that they are, in fact, two different people. What I believe to be the most likely option is that Darius is another name for someone called Gubaru, who was appointed governor of Babylon under Cyrus the Great. It was quite common at that time for people to be known by multiple names. Daniel himself was called Belteshazzar by the Babylonians. And because the Persian Empire was so large, Cyrus appointed governors to oversee regions of his kingdom, and it wouldn't have been unusual for the governor to be considered a king in his own right. But this theory is mostly speculative, because there isn't external evidence linking together Gubaru and Darius the Mede. Though, for some time, actually, secular historians denied Daniel's claim that there was a king Belshazzar in Babylon when the city fell. But later evidence proved that Belshazzar reigned in Babylon while his father spent 10 years on a campaign in Arabia. So there actually is already a precedent for Daniel's historicity being proven right when there was previously no other evidence to support it. But ultimately, our ability to understand this story doesn't depend on our ability to identify a particular historical figure as Darius the Mede. So King Darius has a fondness for Daniel, but he's tricked by the administrators and the high officers into issuing a decree that could cost Daniel his life. The Bible doesn't tell us why Darius goes along with the suggestion of the administrators and the high officers to decree that everyone in the kingdom may pray only to Darius for a 30-day span. Maybe Darius was arrogant and liked the idea of being considered a god. But you'd think that Darius would be the one suggesting the idea if that were the case, and that the decree would be permanent rather than just for 30 days. More likely, the role that Darius plays in our story is that of the witless dupe, which is one of the three stock characters in a classic set of character archetypes, which is called the Wisdom Triangle, where Daniel plays the righteous wise, and the administrators and high officers play the conniving schemers. Darius isn't meant to be seen as a bad guy. Rather, he's a well-intentioned, if not particularly bright, king who lacks the wisdom to see that the men he is entrusted to oversee the provinces of his kingdom are manipulating him. So let's talk about this group of politicians. They're jealous of Daniel because Darius is planning to elevate Daniel into a position of authority over them. So they gather together to hatch a plot to see him removed from his station. At first, they try to find a fault in Daniel's performance as an administrator under Darius. I'm sure that they thought it wouldn't be too difficult to find some kind of dirt on him, because these guys seem like the kind of politicians who would be taking bribes under the table and exploiting their positions for personal gain. So they probably assumed that Daniel, just like them, would have a few skeletons in the closet. But to their surprise, they find that Daniel is not like them. His reputation is immaculate. He is faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So the administrators and high officers realize they'll have to find a different angle to strike at Daniel, his religion. They know that Daniel's religion is the fundamental guiding principle of his life, and he would betray the king before he would betray his religion. So they hatch a plan to use Daniel's unwavering principles against him. They approach King Darius with a suggestion to make a law that anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, except for Darius, should be thrown into the lion's den. And they claim that the proposal that they're presenting to him has been unanimously approved by all his subordinates, but they're clearly lying to the king, since Daniel would obviously be opposed to this decree. But of course, Darius naively agrees to the idea, and unknowingly sets in motion a trap to ensnare the only one of his subordinates that actually deserves his trust. So when Daniel hears about the new law, he goes home, and he kneels as usual in front of the window in his upstairs room to pray. For Daniel, nothing has changed. Based on the timeline given to us, Daniel is likely in his 80s at this point, which might explain why he chose not to take the long journey back to Jerusalem following Cyrus the Great's decree for the Jews to be able to return. So praying three times a day is likely a habit that Daniel has formed over a lifetime. It's easy to misinterpret Daniel's actions here in two different ways. Some readers will notice that Daniel went to his upstairs room to pray and conclude that Daniel was trying to hide his prayer life so that he wouldn't get caught. And others will notice that Daniel prayed in front of an open window and conclude the exact opposite, that Daniel intentionally chose a location where he could be seen praying. Well, he isn't hiding his prayer life, but he also isn't flaunting his disobedience. Daniel is simply keeping up the same routine he always has. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Daniel suspected that this decree was issued explicitly to trap him, but the story suggests that Daniel believed he was alone in the privacy of his own home while praying. But of course, the administrators and high officers watch him and report his disobedience to King Darius. And to make sure that Daniel isn't able to escape their trap, They confirm with Darius before telling him about Daniel that his decree applies to everyone and that not even the king himself could repeal it. And though the king searches for a loophole, their scheme is airtight. Daniel's fate is sealed. He must be thrown into the lion's den. Well, the NLT translation that we're reading from describes the place of the lions as a den, which implies a natural cave where the lions live. But the word pit might be more accurate than den here. See, what we're talking about is a man-made, bottle-shaped pit which has been stocked with lions for the express purpose of execution. So King Darius accompanies Daniel to the opening of the lion's den, both so that he can wish Daniel a blessing of protection and to place his royal seal over the entrance. This is just like a seal on an envelope, which prevents anyone from secretly opening the entrance to save Daniel from the lions. If the seal were broken when they come back in the morning, they would know that someone had opened the entrance. Filled with anxiety, the king then spends the night without eating or sleeping and returns in the morning with a sliver of hope that Daniel might have survived the night. And miraculously, Daniel is alive. In response to Darius's call, Daniel speaks for the very first time in this story. "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." In the ancient world, a punishment like the one that Daniel has just endured is known as an ordeal. And the most well-known ordeal is one where an individual suspected of a crime is thrown into the river. And if they die, well, then they were guilty. But if they survive, then they're innocent and they'll be set free. The theology behind an ordeal is that God, who knows the heart in a way that human judges do not, will see the verdict through. So by surviving a night in the lion's den, Daniel has been judged innocent by God, which is why Daniel is able to declare that even though he violated the king's decree, he has done no wrong to Darius. Daniel's survival turns the tables then on the scheming politicians, and Darius orders that they be subject to the very punishment that they sought to place on Daniel. The Hebrew version of the story refers broadly to the men who accused Daniel being thrown into the lion's den along with their families, but the Greek version specifies that it was actually just the two other administrators and their families that are thrown to the lions. Now, for modern readers, this part of the story might make us a little bit uncomfortable, because the thought of not only these men, but also their wives and children being put to death goes against our modern sensibilities. But to an ancient audience, the lions eating Daniel's opponents is poetic justice. They got what they deserved. And it also proves that the lions weren't tame, they weren't meek, they weren't just not hungry, which makes it clear that Daniel survived only by the hand of God. And Darius recognized this immediately and offers a song of praise to the living God who saved Daniel from the lion's den. Darius was unable to save Daniel himself because he was bound by the very law that he had made. But Daniel's deliverance demonstrates that God's law is greater than Darius's law. So Darius issues a new decree that everyone in his kingdom should revere the God of Daniel. Now, this raises the question, if Darius wasn't above his own law, is God above his law? Well, on the one hand, we want to probably immediately say, yes, for sure, God's above everything. He's not bound by his laws. He can do whatever he wants. However, going down that road would be to misunderstand God's relationship with his own law. Scripture reveals a deeper truth to us. As opposed to Darius's relationship to the law that he creates, God's law is always the perfect expression of his character. The difference between Darius and God is that God knows himself perfectly and knows the consequences of his actions perfectly. So in this way, God is the perfect model of faithfulness. God is consistently faithful because his character is unchanging. He's the same God today as he was when he rescued Daniel from the lion's den. Now, before we look at what we can take away from this story, I think there's a few interesting differences between this story and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. First of all, the most obvious difference is that while King Nebuchadnezzar was a villain in his story, King Darius was a victim in his. Nebuchadnezzar devises his own decree that everyone should bow before his idol, while Darius is manipulated by his subordinates into issuing a decree that they wrote. And Nebuchadnezzar does everything in his power to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego punished for their disobedience. Well, Darius does everything in his power to help Daniel avoid his punishment. Another distinction is that the threat of the fiery furnace is a test of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's character under public pressure, where the threat of the lion's den is a test of Daniel's integrity in his private life. And the last difference that I'll point out is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to worship a false idol, while Daniel was told not to worship God. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithfulness was demonstrated in their refusal to kneel when told to worship the statue, while Daniel's faithfulness was demonstrated in his refusal to stand when told to stop praying to God. Sometimes our tests of faith involve refusing to kneel to the idols of culture. It means saying no to the pressure to compromise in ways that are visible and obvious, like walking away from gossip, standing up for someone who's being mistreated, or maybe refusing to cut corners in your work. They take courage, but there's also kind of a clarity to them because the choice is right in front of you and you know that you're being watched. There's just something public about those tests of faith. But other times, maybe even most of the time, our tests of faith are ones that no one will ever know that we've taken. It's getting up for your alarm so that you have time to do your devotions in the morning. It's choosing to get down on your knees to pray when there's a million reasons to spend your time doing something else. In those moments, the question isn't, will you refuse to kneel, but will you refuse to stand? Will you keep choosing God even when no one is watching? It's easy to think that if we're not doing anything wrong, we must be doing something right. If I don't swear, if I don't lie, if I don't cheat, if I stay out of trouble, then I'm doing okay. And yes, refraining from sin does matter. But God's call in your life isn't just to avoid the bad, it's to pursue the good. He hasn't called you to a neutral life. So the problem with settling for I'm not doing anything wrong is that it's spiritually stagnant. It's like a marriage where nobody's fighting, but nobody's talking either. There's no connection, it's just coexisting. We can end up treating God like that. But God wants so much more for us. God desires for us to become faithful followers. But this kind of quiet faithfulness that we're talking about doesn't appear overnight. It's not something that happens by accident. It's formed over time in the small, repeated choices that you make every single day. It's the strength to say yes to God when it matters is rooted in a lifetime of saying yes to Him in the moments that feel ordinary. And that's exactly what we see in Daniel's story. He has a faith that wasn't reactive, but rooted. He didn't scramble to respond to a crisis. He just continued as usual. I once heard a fable about a pastor who, when baptizing people, would actually hold them under the water until they're gasping for air. And then after letting them surface, he would tell them, "You should want God as much as you want that breath of air." To clarify, I do not endorse this method. But I think that desiring God as much as you desire a breath of air when you're drowning begins with seeking God as habitually as your ordinary breathing comes to you. In Jewish tradition, the name Yahweh is associated with breathing. The idea is that breathing in and out mimics the syllables of God's name, Yahweh. What would it look like if your habit of seeking God was as regular as breathing? The story of the Ring of Gyges claims that it's the times when we think no one can see us that we reveal who we really are. But because Daniel's faith was formed in the as-usual moments, he was the same person in public as he was in private. So let me ask, what kind of as-usual rhythms do you need to add to your life? Maybe it means returning to a daily rhythm of prayer. Maybe it's finding reasons to give thanks to God throughout the day. Maybe it's regularly spending time in God's Word. When you consistently choose God in private, you become the kind of person who honors Him in every part of your life. Before we close, I have one more thought to share with you. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is given a name, the Lion of Judah. And that title attests to Jesus' power, majesty and victory. Because the lion is the king of beasts, the image of unchallenged authority. So when Darius, the most powerful person in the world, was powerless to save Daniel, God proved that the Lion of Judah is more powerful than the lions of Persia. When Darius testifies, his kingdom will never be destroyed and his rule will never end. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Jesus is the true king, the one who shuts the mouths of lions, who cannot be overruled by any power on earth, and who reigns even over death. But the book of Revelation has another name for Jesus. Not only is he the Lion of Judah, he is also the Lamb of God. And while these two titles might seem contradictory at first, Jesus' identity as the Lion of Judah is actually inseparable from his identity as the Lamb of God. Because the way that the lion conquers death is through being sacrificed as the lamb. Just like in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see again that God doesn't save Daniel from the lion's den. He saved Daniel in the lion's den. And this is precisely how Jesus saves us. Not by avoiding the pit, but by entering it. Not by escaping death, but by defeating it. Daniel was able to spend a night in the lion's den because Jesus spent two nights in the grave. Daniel lives because Jesus died. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving us your son, Jesus, who goes with us into the lion's den and who bears our punishment so that we can emerge unscathed. God, would you fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit? Teach us to find you in the as-usual moments, to seek you in the quiet, to trust you in the ordinary, and to walk with you when no one else is watching. We close our time here today. We join with the words of King Darius in praising you. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Well, thank you, Gabe. I love that idea.